Our Father, in the name of Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear. We believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. We thank you, Father, we give you praise for we know it's done. For in Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. All right, you can take a seat. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. It says, "Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, starting today, we want to begin a study on spirit, soul, and body. Now, this is a very important subject, and you will see why as we proceed. A Christian's view of the human nature is very important. What a Christian believes about how man was formed determines his belief in other areas of the Christian faith. Now, if a Christian is wrong about human nature, he would most likely be wrong about God's character, redemption, Christian ethics, and final judgment at the end of the age. Hence the need to embark on this study. Now, there are two major views when it comes to human nature. Platonism, that is dualism, dualism. Now, this view comes from the teachings of the Greek philosopher Plato. Now, it states that man is divided into body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit, as the case may be. Now, the body, being natural, is evil, while the spirit or soul is good. Now, this view sees matter, that is what can be seen, felt, or is tangible, as evil. So, under Platonism, there is a dichotomy in man's nature. Man has a dual nature, good and bad, with the body, that is the visible, being corrupt, and the soul and spirit, the invisible, being righteous. Under this view, the body is seen as the prison, in quote, of the soul and the spirit. The soul and spirit of man are trapped, in quote, in his body like a cage. They are three separate entities. Then after death, the spirit and soul survive the body, escape it, and go to either hell or heaven. Now, this is also known as the immortality of the soul, a Greek concept, which views the soul of man as being inherently immortal, that is, it was created to never die. Now, the second view here is holism or monism, holism. Now, this view states that man is created whole, okay, so holism, with no divisions. Now, it agrees that man has a spirit, which he uses to commune with God, a soul, which is the seat of his thoughts, will, and emotions, that is where they are located, and a physical body, which he uses to interact with this tangible world. Man's spirit, soul, and body are separate and distinct with different functions, but they coexist together. Know that. No part of man can exist on its own without the others. Each part intertwines with the rest, so that once one part dies, so do the others. Spirit, soul, and body come together to form one man. Once any part is missing, it ceases to be man. Now, let's take an illustration here from cake. Now, cake is made up of different ingredients, flour, butter, and sugar, but they all come together to make cake. Now, when you see the final product, it is hard to distinguish the ingredients because they form one whole entity. You cannot separate the cake into flour, sugar, and butter anymore. They are adhered together tightly to form the cake. If you could find a way to take out any of the ingredients, it stops being cake. Once you take out the flour, for example, it stops being cake. It's just sweet butter now. That is sugar and butter mixed together. Now, same with man. Man is made up of spirit, soul, and body, and these parts have distinct functions, but they are so joined together that you can rarely tell one from the other. Also, no part of man can exist without the other. Do you follow that? No part of man can exist without the other. The spirit stops existing once the body dies. The body stops existing once the spirit dies. The soul stops existing when the body dies. They are so closely linked together that once you take one part away, the old man crumbles. Man is not spirit. Man is not soul. Now by this I mean the mind, the seat of intellect and emotions, and man is not body. Man is spirit, soul, and body together. Take one away and the others perish. Man's spirit, soul, and body stand and fall together. That is holism. So, this view does not agree with the immortality of the soul, which states that while the body dies, the spirit and soul survive it and go somewhere. The components of man are so closely joined together that sometimes a part of man is substituted for the old man. Sometimes man is referred to as spirit. Sometimes as soul, sometimes as body. We would see that in this teaching. Because those parts are so tethered together that you could take one for the whole. Now this is known as a synecdoche grammatically. But this does not mean that man can exist as any one of these three components alone. A synecdoche is a figure whereby you use something very closely associated with another in place of it. For example, you use the crown for a king. So, man can be called soul because his spirit, soul, and body are so closely joined together, closely associated together, that you can rarely tell them apart. It can be called flesh because the spirit, soul, and body are so joined together that you can rarely tell them apart. Now, same with the spirit. But it is not just one of these parts alone. All these parts come together to form one old man. Thus, according to the holistic view of man, man is an indivisible being composed of spirit, soul, and body. Now, we can take each one of his parts, spirit, soul, and body, and examine them, you know, just like you can take flour, butter, and sugar, and examine them separately. They have different features and functions. But like with the ingredients in cake, spirit, soul, and body come together to form one old man, indivisible. Man cannot exist once any part of him is taken away. Now we will be arguing for the second view, holism, in this teaching. Now like we earlier stated, what you believe about the nature of man influences your belief in other areas. Now let's examine a few of this. What are the implications of what you believe about man's nature? Now first of all here, number one, if you believe that man is created inherently immortal, then that means man does not need eternal life. He is already created to live forever. The idea that the spirit or the soul of man survived death and continue to exist makes man immortal. Now, this idea contradicts God's word. The Bible teaches clearly that immortality is a gift from God, received by faith, not something that we are born with. Now, secondly here, believing that the spirit survives the body at death has led to the idea of ghosts and communion with the dead. Now, in modern times, we have persons who are known as mediums or psychics, who claim to have the ability to interact with the dead. Now, the relatives of the dead pay them money to send messages to their deceased loved ones. Witches in ancient times were also known to perform seances, which are ceremonies to commune with the dead. Also, this has led to the idea that people's ghosts can come back to haunt humans because they are restless or unsatisfied at death. You know, today we have haunted houses, which many believe house the spirits of their dead owners. Number three here, to accept dualism is to accept pagan Greek philosophy. The idea of an immortal soul does not originate from the scriptures, but early Greek thought. Now, when the Greeks joined the early church, they came with their sciences and philosophies, particularly the teachings of Plato. And before long, the early church was influenced by them. Many of what we call Orthodox Christian doctrine today is actually traceable back to Greek thinking. These so-called Orthodox doctrines just gained widespread acceptance in the church world. Platonism has snuck into the church undetected. Now, fourthly here, dualism is not supported by science. Now, the Bible is not a science textbook, but whenever it speaks on matters of science, it is always correct. True science never contradicts the Bible. Note that. True science and vice versa. We now know from scientific research that human existence depends on brain function. Now, once the brain stops existing, all cognitive function ceases. Now, this is known as the brain stem death. The idea that there is still some form of consciousness elsewhere when there is no more neural activity is incompatible with science. Once the body dies, everything dies with it. Now, number five here, the concept of purgatory and paying of indulgences for deceased family members derives from dualism. Now, if you believe that the spirit of your deceased family member does not die with the body, but escapes death to go somewhere else, then you can be deceived into paying money to help send their spirits to heaven, which is what the Roman Catholic Church did. Now, you may get a teaching, Learning Liberality, for more on this. Number six, the Roman Catholic heresy of praying to Mary and to the saints is also a consequence of dualism. Now, when you realize that all the early Christians, including Mary, are dead, and that death means a complete loss of consciousness, it becomes clear that they cannot hear our prayers, let alone plead with God on our behalf. Mary and the other saints are not alive somewhere today, but are completely dead in their graves. They know nothing that goes on the earth today. The only mediator between God and man is the man Christ Jesus, hallelujah, who died and was raised and lives forever. You may see 1 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 8:6, Hebrews 9 verse 15, Hebrews 12 verse 24. Number seven, dualism divides human living into two parts, vita activa, that is the natural or the secular life, and vita contemplativa, that is spiritual life. Now, according to this view, what matters more is our spiritual life, vita contemplativa. Our secular life or our natural life is not important. Now, this has led to neglect of the body by many Christians, since the body is considered sinful and unimportant. And do you remember that Paul warns against this in Colossians 2 verse 23, the neglect of the body? Christians who believe that the body is inherently sinful, dualism, oftentimes disregard their bodies. They do not feed well, exercise, dress well, or mind their health, because to them all that matters is the spirit, the inner man. Some do not bathe well, clean their clothes properly, use cologne, look neat, and they will say things like, all that matters is my heavenly race, my body is not so important. Now, such thinking goes against the teaching of scripture, which states that all that God made was very good, Genesis 1 verse 31. It is not just the spirit of man that is good, but his whole being, the body inclusive. Therefore, Christians should take care of their physical bodies. Christians who understand that their bodies are God's temple, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, will present their bodies a living sacrifice to God, Romans 12 1. Knowing that their bodies are equally important, they would not pollute the same with drugs, alcohol, junk food, and other unhealthy substances. So what you believe about the human nature even has implications for human health and well-being. If you believe wrong about this area, it could affect your health. So I wrote here, false doctrine has ripple effects on other areas of our lives. So having established this, we move into the teaching proper. Are you ready? Okay, thank you. Now we will begin our study from Genesis, as should be expected. You find that whenever the New Testament writers wanted to speak on human nature, they picked their text from Genesis. Jesus did so in Matthew 19:1-8 when he spoke on marriage and divorce. Paul did likewise when teaching on the roles of man and wife in 1 Timothy 2:11-14. Now, a study on biblical anthropology would be incomplete without first appreciating the truths found in Genesis. Now, Genesis chapter 1 records the creation of man. Let's see that very quickly. Verses 26 to 27, same chapter, Genesis chapter 1. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, verse 27. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Man here refers to both male and female. It is a collective noun for all humanity, Adam in the Hebrew. Now, for other places where man is used for mankind collectively, see Genesis 6:5, Genesis 6:6, Genesis 6:7, Genesis 9:5, Genesis 9:6. Now, from the Genesis 1 account, we realize that man was not created through a big bang or accidental series of evolutions, but by a deliberate act of God. Observe that man was made last in the sequence of creation. On the first day, God made light, Genesis 1, 3-5. On the second day, God made the firmament, Genesis 1, 6-8. On the third day, God separated the waters from dry land and caused vegetation to spring forth on the dry land, Genesis 1, 9-13. On the fourth day, God made the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars, Genesis 1, 14-19. On the fifth day, God made aquatic creatures and birds, Genesis 1, 20-23. On the sixth day, God made terrestrial animals, Genesis 1, 24-25. Now, it is after this that man is formed. So this implies that God made man to be distinct and special from the rest of his creation. Man was made to be the best of all God's creation and to rule over them. So he is made last. Now, after forming man, God is satisfied with what he had created. Verse 31, same chapter. Then God saw everything that he had made, including man, okay? And indeed, it was very good. Underline that. It was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. From the creation of man at the beginning, we can discern two great truths. Number one, man was made to depend on God for life. Notice, man did not exist before God created him, and man only exists because God created him. Therefore, man's life is dependent on God. There is no man without God. His very being and continued existence is owed to God. Now, this thought persists throughout Scripture. God is the creator upon whom man must rely. Isaiah 45 verse 12, it says, I've made the earth and created man on it. Underline that. Created man on it. I, my hands, stretch out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. Job 10:8-9. Your hands have made me. Underline that. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Underline that as well. Fashioned me an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay. Underline that. You have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Job 33 verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Underline that. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Isaiah 64 verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And we are all the work of your hand. Underline that. We are all the work of your hand. Jeremiah 27 verse 5. I have made the earth, the man, underline that, the man, and the beast that are on the ground by my great power, underline that, by my great power and by my outstretched hand, underline that, my outstretched hand, and I've given it to whom it seemed proper to me. Without God, man can do nothing. He is the life of his people. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. That you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life. Underline that. He is your life, and the length of your days. Underline that as well, the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Job 12, verse 10. It says, in whose hand is the life of every living thing? Underline that. In whose hand is the life of every living thing? The breath. Underline that. The breath of all mankind. Psalm 36, verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. Underline that. With you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, underline that, from all to it, and spirit to those who walk on it, underline that, from spirit to it. Acts 17, verse 25. Similarly there, now is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, underline that. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Verse 28, same chapter. For in him we live, underline that. In him we live and move, underline move, and have our being, underline that, have our being, as some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Man was never made to find life of his own accord. This is the revelation of Scripture. Man was made to depend on God for the same. It is impossible for men to exist without God's input. The second great truth that we learn from Genesis chapter 1 is that unlike man, God is immortal. What distinguishes God from man is that God lives forever and is not subject to death. Only God possesses immortality. 1 Timothy 6 verse 16, who alone has immortality, underline that. Dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. Now to the King Eternal, immortal, underline that, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Now the word immortality literally means deathlessness, the inability to die. Athanasia in the Greek. A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-H. Now, Paul uses a similar term to describe God in Romans chapter 1, verse 23. He says, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God, underline that, the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, the word incorruptible translates aphratos, A-P-H-T-H-A-R-T-O-S, which means indestructible, imperishable, and undecaying, hence immortal. Observe here that Paul contrasts the incorruptible God with corruptible man in this text. So, man is liable to decay and corruption in juxtaposition with God. If man would live forever, God would share his immortality with him. Without God, immortality is unattainable for man. Now, the Genesis 1 account states that God created man in his image. Verses 26 to 27, same chapter. Let's see that again. Then God said, let us, now that is the plurality of excellence, okay, is for great persons, okay, make man in our image, according to our likeness, underline in our image, underline our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, underline that. In his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now this thought is repeated throughout the pages of Scripture. That man was made in the image or the likeness of God. Genesis 5:1, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Underline that. In the likeness of God. Genesis 9 verse 6, whomever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, underline that, in the image of God he made man. James 3, 9, similarly there, it says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Underline that, in the similitude of God. So scripture affirms that man was made in God's image. Now what exactly this image refers to has been cause for much debate. Some opine that the image of God, or the imago Dei in Genesis chapter 1, is a physical resemblance with God. Now this cannot be accurate for obvious reasons. God is spirit. John 4:24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now being a spirit, it lacks any corporal form which men can resemble. Spirits do not have flesh and bones, Jesus says. Luke 24 verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Enter me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Underline that. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. That's clear, right? Therefore, the imago Dei cannot be sharing same bodily characteristics as God. God has no body, being a spirit. You see that the word flesh, basar in the Hebrew, B-A-S-A-R, sarx in the Greek, S-A-R-X, is never used for God. Now that is rather instructive. It is never used for God. Now others suggest that the imago Dei means we share some mental attributes with God. Now God is rational and cognitive, that is, he possesses thoughts and exercises cognition. You may see Psalm 40 verse 5, Psalm 92 5, Psalm 139 verse 17, Psalm 1443, Isaiah 55 verse 8, Isaiah 55 verse 9, Michael 4:12, Romans 11 verse 34, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13. He also has emotions. See Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8, Isaiah 43 verse 4, Jeremiah 31 3, Ezekiel 5 verse 13, Hosea 11 verse 1, Matthew 9 verse 36. Therefore, the imago Dei must be sharing in the mental and emotional life of God, they opine. Those who hold on to this school of thought, okay? Now, this is not necessarily true. Angels are also cognitive. They think and possess free will. See Luke 1, 13 to 17, 19, and Jude 3. But nowhere are they said to have been created in the image of God. Therefore, we cannot reduce the imago Dei to the mental or emotional attributes of God. Angels are also cognitive, but they were not created in the image of God. Therefore, the image of God, the imago Dei, should not be reduced to the mental or emotional attributes of God. Now, a third view is that the imago Dei is a combination of male and female attributes. This view proposes that God is multi-gendered, okay? That is, he has various genders. Therefore, he made man both male and female. So the imago Dei is different genders. Now, like we said when we looked at what God is like, to have a gender assigned to you, you need certain body parts. Now, God has no corporal form, John 4:24, therefore he is genderless. The Jews use E for God, that's true, because men had more power in that culture. So the supreme God was described with male terms, male terminologies. But the Jews knew and understood that God had no gender in reality. This view is therefore inaccurate. Now you may get that sermon, what God is like, for more on this. So what then is the imago Dei of Genesis 1, the image of God? Now the text itself reveals this to us. Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now what does that mean? It says, let them have dominion. Underline that. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So the image of God is his ability to rule and exercise dominion given to man. God made man to mirror his dominion on the earth. It was created to rule over all God's creation. Psalm 8 verse 6, it says, you have made him, that is man, to have dominion, underline that, to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, underline that as well, under his feet, a picture of subjugation and control in ancient times. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. So God's image, which he shares with man, is dominion over the created world. Nowhere does the Bible teach that this image is immortality, like some believe. Man never possessed immortality even before the fall. Man was to eat of the tree of life to receive this. Genesis 2 verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now we know that only two trees are mentioned as being in Eden. Verse 9, same chapter, but out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, underline that, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, underline that as well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, to eat of one was to reject the other. The instruction in Genesis 2 verse 16 was, eat of the tree of life. Now, in disobedience, Adam and Eve ate of the wrong tree. Genesis 3 verse 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now they not only died spiritually, but they were also barred from the tree of life. Verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Underline that. To guard the way to the tree of life. Now this is an imagery of man losing access to God's immortality, represented by the tree of life, okay? After he fell. So God's immortality, just like his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, cannot be found in man. These divine attributes are incommunicable. That is, man is not created with these attributes inherent in him. Now, the next most important text that reveals man's nature to us, aside Genesis 1 verse 26, is Genesis 2 verse 7. Genesis 2 7. Now, I'd read from the KJV. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, underline that, of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Underline that. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Underline that as well. Man became a living soul. Now, the traditional Christian approach has been to read this text through the lens of dualism. It is assumed that the breath of life which God breathed into man's nostrils is his immortal soul. So, man was formed out of clay, and then a separate soul was infused into that clay to make it come alive. Now, consequently, when man dies, that soul leaves its clay shell and returns to God. This is the traditional Christian view of Genesis 2 verse 7. Now, what led to this misconception is the mistranslation of the word nephesh as soul in the KJV. Now, the KJV reads, and man became a living soul. So, the KJV translates the word nephesh as soul. Now, the KJV does this about 472 times in the translation. Now, the word soul or nephesh has been abused in the 21st century, so much so that its true meaning is now lost. Platonism has influenced the modern idea of the term soul. The teachings of Plato speak of a psyche, P-S-Y-C-H-E, the last accentuated, which is an immaterial, immortal essence living in the body of man, but is not a part of it. Now, this has influenced the view of the soul in today's world. In today's world, the soul is seen as a separate entity living in man, which departs at death. You know, if you're like me, who grew up in Nigeria, watching Nollywood movies, you know, when someone dies, that invisible, transparent thing comes out of him, right? And then he looks at his body on the floor. He says, ah, mutiku. And for our friends abroad, that means I am dead. Amen. And then that invisible thing goes away. You know, in some cases, it haunts other people. Now, that is the contemporary understanding of what the soul is. But the Hebrew understanding of the soul in Bible days was completely different from what is obtainable in modern times. The Jews did not understand the soul as a separate entity living in man, capable of escaping death, but as the old man. So when the Jewish scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, refer to the soul, they refer primarily to man himself. So the word soul is synonymous with man or person. Now observe the following text. Genesis 12 verse 5. It says, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that he had gathered, and the people, underline that, people, nephesh, you can say the souls, men, persons, whom they had acquired in Iran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Genesis 14 verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, underline that, persons, nephesh, the souls of the man, okay, and take the goods for yourself. Genesis 46, 26 to 27. All the persons, nephesh, underline persons, okay, that is the souls of persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons, were 66 persons. Underline that. 66 nephesh, literally, okay? Souls or men in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were two persons. Underline persons, nephesh. Two souls or men. All the persons, underline that, persons, nephesh. Souls, men, okay? Of the house of Jacob, who went to Egypt, were 70. Exodus 1 verse 5. Similarly there, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Underline that. 70 persons, nephesh, souls, men. For Joseph was in Egypt already. Leviticus 24 verse 17. Whoever kills any man, underline man, nephesh Adam, literally human soul, okay, or person in the Hebrew, shall surely be put to death. Numbers 31 verse 35. It says, and 32,000 persons, underline that, 32,000 persons, nephesh, souls, men, or people in all, of women who had not known a man intimately. Ezekiel 22, verse 25. The conspiracy of our prophets in our midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people, underline people, nephesh, that is souls, men, or persons. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in their midst. Now, in this text, nephesh refers to persons, human beings, not an immortal part of them. Now, the NKJV was right in translating nephesh as persons in this text. The word nephesh cannot mean an immortal part of man because the word is also used for the dead. The Old Testament often speaks of dead nephesh, that is, dead persons, dead souls. Think about that. Now observe the following text. Leviticus 19 verse 28. It says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. Underline that. The dead. Nephesh. Nor tattoo any part on you. I am the Lord. Leviticus 21 verse 1. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead. Underline that. The dead. Nephesh. Among his people, referring to dead souls. Verse 11, same chapter. Nor shall he go near any dead body. Underline that, dead body. Dead soul in the Hebrew, okay? Nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Agai 2:13. And Agai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body, underline that, dead body, dead soul in the Hebrew, touches any of these, will it be unclean? I see also Numbers 5:2, Numbers 6:6, Numbers 6:11, Numbers 9:6, Numbers 9:7, Numbers 9:10, Numbers 19:verse 11, Numbers 19:verse 13. Now question, how can a soul die if it is immortal? The modern idea of a soul is the immortal part of man. But in this text we see souls dying. So that tells us clearly that the soul is not an immortal part of man. So living soul, nephesh ayah, in Genesis 2:7, can be better translated as living being or living person. Living soul, nephesh ayah, simply refers to any creature that is alive. Do you follow? Hence, it was used for the animals also. See Genesis 1:20. Let's run through that quickly. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Underline that. Living creatures. Nefesh ayah. You can say living souls or living beings. Okay? And let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. Verse 21, same chapter. And God created great sea creatures and every living thing. Underline that. Living thing. Literally, living soul in the Hebrew that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 24, same chapter. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature. Underline that, living creature, the living soul. Literally in the Hebrew, according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. Verse 30, same chapter. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. Underline that, life, nefesh, or which lives. You can say, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Now in these four texts, the term nefesh ayah is used to describe the animals. Yet, interestingly, the KJV and most English translations translate it as living creatures. This is done in several other passages in the KJV. You may see Genesis 2:19, Genesis 9:10, Genesis 9:12, Genesis 9:15, Genesis 9:16, Leviticus 11 verse 46. However, when the same term, nefesh ayah, is used for men, it is translated as living soul. Do you see that? So when nefesh ayah is used for the animals, the KJV will translate it as living creatures, not living soul. But when it is used for men, it will translate it as living soul. Do you spot that bias? So this inconsistency is evidence that the translators of the Bible have been influenced by dualism. They believe that man has an immortal soul, which animals do not possess. And this preconceived notion finds its way into their translations. Nefesh is a being, person, or creature, period. Now, note also that the word soul is only used for men and the animals, not the plants. Now, why is that? Because only men and the animals are conscious beings. Now, plants are alive, we know that by science, but they do not have cognition like animals and men do. They do not have a central nervous system. Now, of course, man differs from the animals, even though they are both living souls, because he alone bears God's image. So the term living soul, nefesh ayah, is used for both the animals and man. However, man differs from the animals because man is made in the image of God. So this means that man's life cannot be separated from his body. There is no life for man aside in his body. Not that. Nefesh Ayah, the living soul, is the all man, spirit, soul, and body. So once the body dies, all consciousness ceases. Nothing survives death, whether spirit or soul. And that is why Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Note that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now the word life translates nefesh. So the text may be better read this way. The soul or the living of the flesh is in the blood. Now what does this mean? This is saying that without the blood, which is found where? In the physical body, right? There can be no life. So the life of man is in its physical body. That's what this text is saying. There is no life apart from that which is lived in the body. Now this same thought is reiterated in Deuteronomy 12 verse 23. It says, for the blood is the life. You see that? The nefesh. So if there were life outside the body, the Bible would not say life is in the blood, which is found only in the body. Remember, spirits and souls do not have blood, right? It will say life is in an immortal soul which you possess, but it does not, because it is not. So once a man loses blood, it will die completely, because spirit, soul, and body make up a man. Man's life is in his body. Outside the body, there is no life for man. Man cannot exist without his body where his blood is. That is what this text, Leviticus 17 verse 11 and Deuteronomy 12 verse 23, are saying. Now the misconception that man has an immortal soul living in his clay shell, and by clay shell I mean his body, is also traceable to the phrase breath of life in Genesis 2 verse 7. Now let's see that quickly as we begin to close gradually. Are you following this so far? Alright, thank you. Now the text reads, Genesis 2 verse 7. I'll read it from the KJV, because the KJV is what caused this problem. It says, and the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. Underline that. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Underline that as well, the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Now, what exactly is this breath of life that God breathed into man? Traditionally, it has been thought to be the immortal soul which God implanted into man. So God made man out of dust, right? And then he implanted an immortal soul into him, that immortal soul being the breath of life. Now this view, although popular, is inaccurate. The breath of life, Neshama Chai, is not an immortal soul or spirit in man. Now let me give you a definition of the breath of life. Are you ready? Okay, thank you. The breath of life is God's miraculous power, which animates all living things and causes them to function. Now, it can be likened to electricity, which causes appliances to operate. However, it is not the spirit or soul. It is an inanimate force and returns to God when man dies. End of definition. That is mine, by the way. Amen. Nowhere in scripture is the breath of life identified as an immortal soul in man. Now observe the following text as we close. Job 27 verse 3. It says, as long as my breath, underline that, my breath or my neshama is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, underline that, the breath of God is in my nostrils. Job 33 verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath, underline that, the breath, the neshama of the Almighty gives me life, underline that, of the Almighty gives me life. Isaiah 42 verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and all that comes from it, who gives breath, underline that, who gives breath, neshama, to the people on it, underline it as well, to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. Now from these texts, we see that the breath of life is simply the gift of life, which God gives to all his creatures. This gift does not, however, imply immortality. Now, how do we know that? That the breath of life does not imply an immortal soul living in man. We know this because the breath of life does not stay with man forever. It returns to God at death. Now, it is not an immortal soul or spirit that goes back to God, but simply that animating force, that electricity in man that keeps him alive. Job 34, 14 to 15. Let's see that quickly. Job 34, 14 to 15. It says, if he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, underline that, and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So the breath of life is what keeps man alive. Once man dies, that breath of life is gathered to God, right? And man returns to the dust. Do you see that? Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7 expresses this same truth. Verse 7, it says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, that is the breath of life, which animates man, not a separate immortal being. Do you follow that? Will return to God who gave it. The death in the flood is described this way. Genesis 7, 21 to 22. It says, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. Underline that. The breath, the neshama, okay, of the spirit of life. Now, of the spirit is not original to the text. The earliest Hebrew manuscripts simply read the breath of life. All that was on dry land died. Now, the fact that death is described this way, as the exit of the breath of life, shows that the breath of life is not an immortal soul conferred by God on his creatures. The breath of life is simply the gift of life which living creatures possess. Now note this for the duration of their earthly existence. As long as they are alive, they have the breath of life, that electricity, do you follow that, working in them, causing them to move and function. But once they die, that electricity goes back to God. Now you are Nigerians, so I can use this illustration to you, like NEPA takes light. Do you follow that? NEPA collects back their light. That is, the power supply is cut short. So as long as the breath of life remains, humans are living souls. Nefesh ayah. Now once it departs, they become dead souls. Just like appliances will stop working once the power supply is cut off. Okay, NEPA takes light. The power holding company takes away the power. Now, as a footnote here, note, however, that sometimes the breath of life is also called spirit. Now, I've said that the breath of life is not the spirit, right, or the soul, but sometimes it is also called spirit, that is, wind or breath. The word spirit can also mean breath. Do you follow that? So that is simply a synonym. Doesn't mean that the breath of life is actually the spirit. That simply means the life principle in man. Now, I'll give you several references for this. You could check that once you go back home. You may see Job 34, verse 14, Psalm 104, 29 to 30, Psalm 146, verse 4, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21, Ecclesiastes 8, 8, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. So, in conclusion, man is made a complete being, spirit, soul, and body. No part of man was made to exist on its own. Man is a composite whole, so that once any part of him dies, all parts of him die. Nothing survives death, not even the soul or spirit. There is no consciousness aside in the body where the brain and the blood are. Thus, the death of the body is the death of the old man. So at death, spirit, soul, and body perish together, while the breath of life, that animating force, that life principle that causes man to come alive, returns to God. Now, this breath is not an immortal soul or spirit, but simply God's power. Okay, the gift of life which animates all living creatures. This power itself is inanimate. Like electricity, it can cause changes while being itself inanimate. Did you learn? Lift your hands, give him praise. Thank him. We pick up from hell.